If you will, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I wanted to start just by introducing this, that, you know, Paul writes a letter to the congregation in Corinth. Corinth is one of those congregations, as you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, that, man, it had some troubles. It's not like a congregation like Rome that, I mean, it's in a society that has troubles, but the church doesn't seem to be so conflicted with, like, everything. They have so many different problems. Most of them they've come up with on their own. Like in the beginning, we find out, like in verse 10, we're going to read chapter 1, 10 through 2 and verse 5, which sounds like it's really long, but we'll get through this pretty quick, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That's his point. And he starts off right up front to say, look, the reason I'm writing, I want y'all to agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now the point that we're making this morning is pretty simple. Unity doesn't come through anything but the cross. That's what passage we were reading earlier when Brother Ken got up here and read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul basically says the division you have could be solved if you just look to the one, Jesus. And when I came to you, I didn't preach to you anything other than Jesus and Him crucified. It's not just I preach Jesus, I preach Jesus and Him crucified. And we'll get to that when we get to that. So here we are in chapter 1, verse 10, now verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, which I think this is always funny. In my mind, I think of a congregation gathered together here. They're reading the letter. And Paul writes right there in front of everybody, whoever the reader was, it has been reported to me by, and he looks right at them, Chloe's people. You know, they're the ones who reported this, by the way. I don't know if that's the way it would go across, but that just, it's always been funny to me. Chloe's people said there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you is saying things like, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos or I follow Cephas or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And that really is the question. In this section from 1:10 really through chapter 4, that's the question he's addressing. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now his point isn't, I didn't want to baptize anybody. And I'm not to baptize anybody. It's just his point is, I'm glad I didn't baptize more than I baptized because y'all would be divided even worse. So that no one would say, verse 15, you were baptized in my name. That's the point. He says, I wish, you know, that's my problem here. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. This kind of proves to you that Paul isn't sitting there writing. He's, you know, it's speech to text. You know, you use on your phone sometimes speech to text. He has a scribe who's sitting there. And Paul, I'm not saying this is how he did it exactly, but it sounds like where he was, he could be walking around in a room and the guy's writing. And so it's like, oh yeah, by the way, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He says, my memory, I don't think of anybody else. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was his primary mission as an apostle. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. In other words, I wasn't trying to impress you with how I said things. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice that. It's not just, I didn't want to preach to you fancy. He said, I didn't preach things that you're now impressed with how it's been presented rather than the real power of the gospel, which is the cross. I love the way he says that, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Paul is asking what we call rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. His point is that there is no wise. There is no scribe. It's not that there's not one wise person ever. But when he talks about from God's view, because that's it. I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where is this wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And really, I like the way this would be. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. Notice, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, it's not that preaching the gospel is some foolishness like, oh, that's just dumb. It's not that. It's just the point that it's not this sense of eloquence, high thinking. It's not hard to follow what Jesus taught. It's not hard to follow, really, most of what Paul teaches. Now, I know there are some difficult things. Even the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, you know, there's some things Paul wrote that are hard to understand. And I'll be honest with you. I think part of it is some of Paul's arguments. They're hard, especially when you get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's not exactly easy thinking through it. But sometimes it's Paul's Greek. He does not make things simple. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's hilarious because it's like, nobody writes that way. I mean, I should say that Hawthorne kind of writes that way, you know? Not easy to just get through, but one sentence for all those verses. And then the second sentence is verse 15 through like verse 23. It's not just that verses 3 to 14. It's like Ephesians chapter 1 is made up of like three sentences. It's just, that's Paul's Greek. And John's Greek was very simple. John, I've always liked to illustrate as his Greek is like see, spot, run. Spot runs fast. You know, spot is a dog, you know, and you're like, oh, I get that. That's easy. Paul doesn't do that. So Paul is saying, I'm not trying to impress you with all these things. I want you to know the cross. And so again, where is wisdom of the world making wise followers? It's not that. It's God's foolishness in preaching to save people. Jews are demanding signs, verse 22. Greeks are seeking after wisdom. The word for wisdom is a word we even use as a name, Sophia. And they personified wisdom as a woman. Actually, Proverbs does the same thing in chapter 8 and 9. But my point is that they even worshiped wisdom as an actual person, you know. They really, a goddess. And they wanted to know wisdom. To them, wisdom was super important. And so, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't try to impress the Jews with signs, and I didn't try to impress the Greeks with fancy wisdom. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to Jews. The Jews can't make it over that. It's like they get to the point of that, and it just, they can't do, it's an obstacle to them. That's what he's saying. It is a stumbling block to Jews and to the Gentile mind. That's foolishness. You remember when Paul preaches at Mars Hill in Acts 17, the Areopagus. He's there and he preaches and he gets to the point near the conclusion of his sermon that we have that God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and he has given assurance of the judgment coming through the one man by raising him from the dead. Well, the resurrection. And immediately Luke writes, people started asking Paul about the resurrection. We want to hear more about this. You remember early in the sermon, right before he starts up, they wanted to know what this seed picker, that's the literal word, they wanted to know what this babbler had to say. Because we're told that they sat around. Listen, what do you do for a living? We have all kinds of different jobs. Their job in that Areopagus was to sit around and talk. And it says that they sat around and didn't do anything but talk about new things. Can you imagine? Every day you got to come up with something new, you know, and that's kind of what they did. They wanted to pursue this because to them it was the highest of all things, knowledge, wisdom. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. Paul says we're preaching Christ crucified. Jews can't get over it, and the Greeks, they find it foolish. And then verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling. Look around, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many noble. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. One way we might illustrate that today, there are more people who aren't really smart who have faith in God than the people who have PhDs. You know? And it's not that there's no PhD that doesn't get this. But typically the smarter people think they are on worldly standards, men's standards, the more they're like, I don't need this God. I can figure it out all on my own until they're on their deathbed. You know, and then all of a sudden it's like a panic mode. Consider your calling. Look around you. You don't have all the smartest and the noblest and the most powerful in your group. God shows, verse 27 again, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows, verse 28, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, or to us, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so as Brother Ken read to us earlier, we'll go through verses 1 through 5. Paul says, when I came, I came to you not proclaiming to you testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So his point is, you're divided. But he doesn't stay dwelling on their constant points of division. He mentions very, very plainly, you're divided. You did this. And I don't know how that happened, because when I came to you, I only spoke about Jesus and the cross. The unity of mankind is not dependent on race. It's not dependent on our economic values. It's not dependent on where we're from, what language we speak, what we wear. It's Christ. Every problem that man seems to come up with, and we kind of work hard on this, it seems, sometimes, you know? The unity of the cross is what, I say, reduces it all, but really it elevates man. The cross doesn't say you're bad and really bad. It is to show us how much God loves us. That's really what the cross is. It's not just to show how bad we are, but ultimately, and it does show, I think the cross is man's worst moment, but it's God's best moment. It is God's best moment. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we know what that means. Ultimately, it means not just that He was sent to the earth, but He was sent to the earth to live and die and then be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans tells us. So as we're reading here, I didn't come to you, he says in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided. I figured, you know, I'm going to come to you and know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. It's not just, I want to tell you about Jesus in the sense of, all we're dwelling on is Jesus and His love to the degree of nothing else. But Jesus crucified. That's the cross. And that's the point. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in people, but in the power of God. People come up with all kinds of things. We do. It's just the way we are. It's kind of the way we've been designed in pursuing these things. But ultimately, God doesn't want us through our wisdom to just pursue our own wisdom, because it's only going to get us so far. We've got to pursue things the way God presents them. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You want unity? The cross unifies. In Galatians 6, in verses 12 through 15, sorry, we'd already read this passage here. But in Galatians 6, 12 through 15, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised. I know we're in a different context here, obviously. Paul is writing to a Galatian group of churches, not just a congregation, but a group of them, that were really struggling with Judaism. There were Jewish people in this area of the world, as they're all like all over the world, but these Christian Jews, these Jewish Christians, were telling people, look, you really want to get to heaven, you really need to have a connection with Abraham, and you do that through circumcision, which is Paul's argument in Romans. At what point did God give Abraham all these promises? It was not when he was a circumcised man, but before that. That's Paul's basic argument. So in Galatians, he says, there are people who really want to show things out in the flesh, and they're forcing you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross actually was bringing up problems, and they didn't want those problems. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Can you imagine Paul writing this and people are like, the Jews who want you to be circumcised don't know how to keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he preached basically to the Corinthians is what he was preaching to the Galatians, the same thing. By which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The Jews were so focused on circumcision. And they really thought they didn't have to keep the law because they'd been circumcised. I know today we have people who talk about once saved, always saved. The Jewish people, the way I read the New Testament, their basic idea was once circumcised, saved. We're Abraham's seed. Paul's argument again in Romans is just because you're born out of Abraham's family doesn't mean you're children of the promise, which kind of shakes up their thinking. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, we're going to come back to Galatians. This kind of goes along with Galatians 6. In Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of our sins. I know for you and me, we hear about crucifixion and resurrection so much. It's not that we've experienced the crucifixion to see what it's like or known anybody to be raised from the dead to have an understanding of that. So we're familiar, we think, enough with these concepts. But, I mean, honestly, these are startling concepts. The point of God coming to the earth as a man, really? God becoming us? And then we killed Him? And you're saying that that's actually what saves us is His blood? That's our forgiveness? According to, notice, the riches of His grace. This was God's determined plan to do this in this way. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? As I've emphasized here, verse 10 of Ephesians 1, to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. We are united by the blood of Jesus. That's why Paul will say later in Galatians chapter 3, a passage most of us are pretty familiar with, that in Christ you're all sons of God by way of faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's kind of the point. You put Him on like a uniform. I was watching last night, the World Baseball Classic is being hosted now in Miami. So on TV I was watching, it's sold out for the whole week. Ariana, you and I were talking about that recently, and it is sold out. But last night was Venezuela and USA. What uniform did the Venezuelans wear? Their colors. I mean, their state flag, you know, their colors. And people in the stands had their colors. I mean, you could tell who the fans were mostly. For Venezuela and the USA, because the Americans were wearing red, white, and blue. The American players had their uniform on, U.S., you know, and it's easy. We understand uniforms. That's all I'm trying to say. There's pride in that, too. We get that. Our uniform, what unifies us, is the cross. Jesus, who unifies us, again, like we read in Ephesians 1:10. And now in Galatians 3:26, we put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. That to us is familiar, but to Jewish people and Greek people in the first century, this really kind of blew their mind. Because to them, the entire world was Jew and Greek. It was simple. You're either Jewish or you're Greek. The Greeks had a little bit of a different system, but it was kind of the same thing. You're either Greek, barbarian, and the worst of the worst were Scythian. It's a term they use for people from like France. Even to this day, we're kind of like, you know, the French. but still, yeah. They thought of the Scythian, the barbarian and the Scythian. It was either you're Greek, which meant you were better than everybody else. Hellenos. Why do you think Alexander the Great went all over the world trying to make everybody Greek? Because he thought it was the best thing ever. He wanted everybody to speak Greek, which it helped, obviously, unify the world at that time with one language. But, I mean, that's what he was doing, was conquering the world, make everything what he wanted it to be, which was Greek. Everybody else was barbarian, and then there were the Scythians. And even Paul speaks of that in Colossians 3. There is no barbarian, Scythian, Greek. So here in Galatians, there's no Jew and Greek. There's no slave or free, which again, that's what the world was, slave and free. There's no male and female, which today we kind of have a freak out over the gender thing, but I'm telling you, Paul is saying in Christ, It is not there. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Romans 1, Paul would say it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth is the cross. The cross is the truth. It's not a hard and highfalutin thing. It's not, I mean, it amazes me. I don't know how else to say this, but how many books are written? I know I told y'all, I Googled it, and it was, you know, it's like every day how many new books are published, and it's like everybody's saying the same thing. I know I like watching these Law and Order shows, every iteration they've got. Now, the guy that does Law and Order has done FBI, his crime stuff, you know, and it's mindless in some way, the entertainment, but the stories, you know, they're not new. There's no one story that is like, man, I didn't see that coming. Almost everything you're like, yeah, I see that coming. Because what? We've heard the stories over and over and over again and over and over and over again. Even Solomon. How many thousands of years ago did Solomon write in Ecclesiastes? The writing of many books is tiresome. I mean, it's just never ending. And the essence of who we are is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what man is. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. And here we're still trying, in the 21st century, reinventing the wheel, thinking we've come up with new thoughts. I know when people work on their PhDs and things, and it's not just a PhD, even working on your master's, you've got to come up with a research paper. Even when I got my bachelor's degree, it was hilarious. I had to come up with a question and write a paper. I forget how long it was and all. It wasn't really long. PhDs, it's like much longer. Master's is a little longer than bachelor's. But it was funny to me because the guy that was my teacher said, look, you got to come up with like a new question. I said, what? That's impossible. He goes, no, it's not impossible. I said, it's impossible. There is, according to Solomon, nothing new under the sun. And you're telling me I have to come up with something new to get a bachelor's degree to write this paper? Yes. And you know what I came up with? What body did Jesus rise from the grave with? I forget. I asked it differently, but that was kind of the point. What was his body? And it was really funny to me that as I studied this, because this is the irony, is like come up with a new question nobody's ever asked and do research on that question that nobody's ever asked and find things where people have thought of those things too. And you're like, come on. So nobody's ever thought that, but everybody's thought that. And I came across in my research, hilariously, an idea that someone had just kind of written. And I'm like, I'm gonna work on this, flesh this out. And I came up to the conclusion from a few passages, because there aren't very many, that Jesus may have looked a little different after his resurrection. Don't know this. But nobody seems to recognize Jesus after his resurrection. That's my point. So I wrote a paper on this. And I turned it in, and he goes, this is a really good paper. This sounds like Origen. I said, excuse me? He goes, you know Origen? I said, yeah, I know Origen. Not, you know, personally. He lived like 2,000 years ago. But this guy named Origen, in the year 225, wrote what I wrote. New questions. There are no new questions. The thing is, man thinks we know new things. Look, something new. It's not new. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, right? When someone says, here, something new. It has been for a long time. Even to this day, what man needs aren't more programs. We don't need to throw more money at things to solve the issues of mankind. Ultimately, we need the cross. Colossians 1:17 through 20, He, Christ, is before all things. He's number one, is kind of the way I'd put that. In Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God, notice that, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Notice when Paul writes, whether to the Galatians, the Ephesians, here we're talking Galatians and Colossians, Romans and Colossians, he's saying essentially the same thing. So it doesn't surprise us in Philippians 2, 9, 10, God has highly exalted Jesus, bestowing on him the name. I love that. I know I highlighted it here in our overhead, but that's how it's put. It's a definite article used. It's not just that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name. He bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, notice, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I know right now mankind is not unified because most of us, and I say most of mankind, is not concerned with Jesus at all. We're concerned about, what do we say? Number one, we're concerned about ourselves. That's part of the reason, if not most of the reason, why the world is in the situation it's in. We're just very much focused on ourselves. And everybody else is focused on themselves. And I don't know if this is true. I don't know how to figure out the truthfulness of this or not, but there are more people alive on the planet today than there have ever lived. I've heard that from two or three different sources. No one's ever given, you know, any sort of proof, but there are almost 7.5 billion people. I think there are actually more. I think the other day when I checked it on Google, there's this world counter. And annually, how many people, how many people have died, and the numbers are moving constantly, and it's kind of cool. But we're like at 7.67 billion people on the planet. There are more people alive today than there have ever lived. You know, I can see that being true. But Jesus is the one that every knee is going to bow to. Everyone. Not most of us. Not all Americans. He says every knee is going to bow to Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So go back to the point that we were trying to make earlier about Jesus and his blood purchasing the church. Acts 20:28. Paul preaches to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." In Ephesians 1:13-14, this is part of that opening big long sentence there. But the last two verses of chapter 1 last two verses of that section. In him you trusted after what? You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until what? The redemption of the purchased possession, which, again, we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus to the praise of his glory. Later in Ephesians 4, he will talk very clearly about there is one baptism. And so Paul would say things like in Acts 17, 30, 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because there's only the one person that's going to unify everyone. Even when we are dividing ourselves after all kinds of different things, it's the cross that unifies us all, everyone. But he commands everyone to repent because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to everyone by raising him from the dead. I don't want to emphasize way too much, but the point I'm trying to make in these passages is God and the word all. Again, that's the point. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but he commands all, everywhere to repent. And I would say everywhere, not just in places of where they are, but even in time. He wants us to repent. In Romans 3.23 and Galatians 3.22, they say almost the same thing. 3.23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just a statement of, that's really bad news. It's just that, here's the truth, all have sinned. And as he develops the thought from there, God is the one saving us all in the blood of his son Jesus. Galatians 3.22 is, the scripture has imprisoned all under sin. But again, the answer in Galatians later in chapter 3, verse 26, just a few verses from that statement of God has imprisoned all under sin, is the statement that there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free, male and female. You're all one in Christ. You put on Christ. How? In faith, in baptism. Last two passages, John 14, verses 3 through 6. This is pretty cool. Jesus is talking to the apostles. It's right after, in context, the end of chapter 13 is where he tells Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows. Because Peter has said, look, you're not telling us where you're going. I've always imagined Peter I mean, Peter wants to protect Jesus. I think sometimes we give Peter a really hard time, and maybe we should, but I think Peter, he's hearing Jesus say things like, I'm going to go die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be turned over, and they're going to kill me. And I think Peter is protective of Jesus. Peter has that personality of a protector. And I think he's trying to protect Jesus, and at the end of chapter 13, he says things like, I'm going to die, and then Peter's like, you're not going to die, not on my watch. Yeah, that's kind of his point. I'm not going to let it happen. And then Jesus, I don't know the look he gave him, obviously, but I always imagine a look of incredulity toward Peter, and he looks at him and says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. How that must have hit Peter right between the eyes. And immediately Jesus says, don't be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me. And he goes on, in my Father's house, of course, in many places. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, take you to myself, that where I am. And I want you to notice this with me, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way. Jesus isn't trying, I think, to elicit Thomas's statement, but maybe so. But you know the way to where I'm going. And they're like, you know, you can imagine them all looking around like, Peter's just said, you're not going to let us follow you. That's the end of chapter 13. Now he says, we know the way. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I mean, if we don't even know where you're going, how can we know how to get there? I mean, this is simple. I don't think Thomas is trying to say, well, I've been thinking about this. This is hard. He's like, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way. Because it's moments after this, from verse 7 and 8 and 9, that Philip says, show us the Father, it's sufficient. He says, have I been with you so long, you've not seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is one of these moments, verses 1 through 9, that really are kind of earth-shattering, that Jesus tells his apostles, I am the way. You know the way, because you know me. We need to see the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can we know the way? I am the way. You know me. And that's kind of what he's saying, I think, to them in this context is, you know where I'm going because you know me. I'm the way. I'm the truth of life. And he does say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Even today, there's just the one way. And so as we close, Matthew 11, 27 through 30. I know we know 28 through 30. Verse 27 really is the key to it, in my mind. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus is saying to the apostles. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and, so there's that conjunction to join the next, anyone. Notice that. Not to the Son, but anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Who does He want to reveal Him to? What does He say in verse 28? Come to me, all. He doesn't say, you know, there's some and some not. The Father knows the Son, and He says the Father, or no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father, or excuse me, to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him, come to me. You want an invitation? It's open to everyone. If you want to know, come to me. He says, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's not that everything was easy for Jesus. He dies. I mean, we know how the story ends, and not really that far along from statements like what he says here. But ultimately, the unity we want as humans is only going to come through the cross. That's it. It's the only way that's going to work. Truly, it's through the cross, where there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. You're all one in Jesus. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized into the name of Jesus. Matthew 28, he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You would think the next statement, pretty important, because it's his last statement to them before he goes home to heaven. But he tells them to go into all the world, right? I'm kind of conflating the two of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 here. Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Matthew 28, I got to get the running start. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. That's an important statement. What does he say? I want you to go out to everyone and baptize them and teach them everything I've said. And that's what we're striving to do even today, is to know what God is saying for humanity. It's not just us. We don't have this treasure that's ours and ours alone. This is what you share. Evangelism, I've heard from a few, and I like the idea. Evangelism is one beggar telling another where he found bread. Where did you find bread? Where did you find something to eat? You're just telling people where you found something to eat. You're not the source of it. God is. Again, if you've not been baptized, here's your moment right now. Come forward, please, as we stand and sing.